Go ahead, Alan. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your goodness to us in this time of crisis, Lord. And we just pray, Father, that you might give the believers here strength and encouragement. Help us to keep our eyes focused upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, not become discouraged, and that you might provide for those who are losing work or losing hours, Father. Take care of them. We pray that our country might be awakened to your truth, Lord, and we might have the opportunity to share the gospel to those who need the Savior, and to also encourage fellow Christians to grow in their walk with the Lord. We pray, Lord, that you might receive the word of God with humility and take it in by faith. Thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're continuing here in this handout. Tonight we're going to look at the passage in Hebrews 12. And there are certain passages which those who reject eternal security try to use to try to prove that a believer can lose his salvation. But we're going to examine these passages and show that they actually do not teach that fact. And in particular, the passage tonight, this passage is a passage that speaks of God's discipline for the believer, but not hell. Even though it sounds like if a believer doesn't continue in holiness, a believer will go to hell, that's not what it's saying. He's speaking of God's divine discipline. In Hebrews chapter 12, just to jump down here to verse 14, this is the passage right here that some individuals will try to use to demonstrate that if a believer doesn't continue in holiness, he won't go to heaven. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And they try to say, if we don't continue walking a holy life, we won't go to heaven. But that's not what it's really teaching here. And they try to also add the passage at the end of the chapter, which is verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. And so they say, well, if you don't pursue holiness, you'll go to hell. But this is not what this passage is talking about. It's talking about God disciplining believers, but not losing salvation. And we'll see God's chastening hand beginning in verse 5. But let's go back to verse 1 here. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with perseverance or endurance a race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The key word, I think, in verse 1 is endurance. We need to run with endurance. And that word here is the word hupomone, and it literally means to remain under. And the idea of remaining under circumstances, not reacting to various trials or testing, but continue to pursue your walk and relationship with the Lord. We got to remain under, endure. And we have the example of the Old Testament heroes. And notice he says we're surrounded by great a cloud of witnesses. Now some people try to say these are angels. Certainly angels are watching us, but that's not what he's referring to here, I think, the cloud of witnesses. The cloud of witnesses goes back to the prior chapter. In Hebrews chapter 11, he goes through the Old Testament and shows faith heroes, believers who lived by faith and endured all kinds of trials, but they didn't give up their faith. And these individuals, notice that the word therefore connects back to the prior thought. When we see the word therefore, we need to ask what the word therefore is there for. So it connects to the prior chapter. And chapter 11, verse 39 says, having obtained a good testimony through faith, all these obtained a good testimony or witness through faith. They did not receive the promise. So they're waiting for their resurrection one day. But these individuals live by faith. And for example, we have individuals mentioned in chapter 11, verse 32. What more shall I say, for time will fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak? These are individuals that lived during the days of the judges. Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. And then the days of the kings, David and Samuel. And then the days of the prophets, I think this would include Isaiah and Daniel and so forth, the era of the prophets. What more shall I tell you, for the time will fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms. They won battles. See? They worked righteousness, did righteous deeds, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions. We can think of Daniel in lion's den. Quenched the violence of fire. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Become valiant in battle. Turn to fight the armies of the enemy or foreigners. Women received their dead raised to life again. You remember in Elijah's day, the Shunammite woman was, her son died and he was resurrected. But notice here we have another category who lived by faith, who did not obtain the promise in this lifetime, but I believe will receive reward in the future. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, meaning that if you deny your faith, we'll release you. But they didn't do it. Scourgings, yet of chains and imprisonment. We've been studying the prophet Jeremiah, who was in prison. And in the New Testament, Paul. They were stoned. Paul was also among that category. They were sawn in two. Isaiah, there's a extra biblical account that this may have referred to Isaiah the prophet. The Bible doesn't tell us in our pages of our Bible, but extra biblical history indicates Isaiah may have been sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. These are high-class individuals. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens in the caves of the earth. And all these obtained a good testimony through faith. These are individuals didn't quit under difficulty. These are individuals that still retain their faith in God, even during times of great trial. Now, these are the witnesses that we have in the Old Testament, but we do have a witness also in the New Testament. And ultimately, the witness of someone who endured difficulties and didn't quit is Jesus. So we have this great cloud of witnesses, and we also have Jesus. We need to look on the Jesus. Now, before we get into verse 2, let's finish verse 1. We are to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Christian life is described as a race, and Paul liked to use athletic analogies. And he also mentioned the Christian life as a race in 1 Corinthians 9. Let's just look at that briefly. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain. Referring to the Olympic Games in his day, we need to persevere in order to receive a reward. What did the Olympic athletes receive in the days of Greece, the Grecian Games? A laurel wreath, literally a crown in the shape of a crown of leaves. But they faded away in a few days. Their crown perishes, but our crown is imperishable. But they trained in the gym for 10 months. They worked out, and they lifted weights, and they ran, and they trained for the race to win. And so we need to discipline our body. It takes a lot of self-discipline to be an athlete. So we need to discipline our body and not yield to temptation. And Paul says, I discipline my body, verse 27, and make it my slave, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be, where disqualified means lose the reward. And Paul, speaking about the race, there's runners who run out of bounds, and they don't win. And so they're disqualified. But the disqualification is not going to hell. The disqualification is the prize here mentioned in verse 24. So that's the issue. He uses the same analogy of running in Hebrews 12. So in Hebrews 12, we are to run with what? Endurance. We are not to quit when it gets difficult. Some marathon runners start to slow down and they reach a breaking point. And they had to keep pushing through that point to finish the race. And so the race is not over for us as believers until we die. So we can't quit. We can't go back to false religion. We have to keep running. And Jesus is our focus. So we're looking unto Jesus. The word looking is a Greek word, means to look away steadfastly or intently toward a distant object. And therefore, the idea is to fix the mind upon. So the idea is we need spiritually to think about Jesus. And we do that when we study the scripture about Jesus. We think about all the things he went through. The mockery, the spitting, the insults when he was on the cross. He didn't give up until he fulfilled God's plan of being our sin bearer. He came to fulfill God's will by paying the penalty of our sins. He had to endure all the pain and suffering and rejection and misery in order to fulfill that. So Jesus is ultimately our faith hero. He trusted in God. And even while he was on the cross, he had joy. Now this is interesting. He's the author. First of all, before we look at that, Jesus is called the author and finisher of faith. What does that mean? Notice the R is in italics. When you see in the English the word leaning, or we call it in italics, that means it was filled in by the translators. It wasn't in the original Greek. So we can say Jesus is the author and finisher of faith. Of faith. Not our faith, but faith. He showed how to live by faith. And the word the author, by the way, is the Greek word referring to one who goes before or leads. And therefore, the idea is a pioneer, one who leads. And so Jesus is the originator, we could say, or another word, pioneer of faith. He showed us what it's like to live the Christian life indoor. Early in our history, country's history, we had people that moved out west in the wagons, and they settled ground. They were the first settlers. We call them the pioneers. And so they had to go through difficulty and hardship through the winters and certainly the windstorms and all the other things, being the first one in the territory to settle the territory. Jesus is our pioneer of faith. He endured all the difficulty to show us how to run the race. And then he finished his course. He's the pioneer, and the word finisher means the one who completes something. And it means one who reaches the goal as to win the prize. He fulfilled the goal or mission that God called him to fulfill, meaning to finish the work, to be our sin bearer. And Christ completed that work, and therefore he didn't quit. He didn't give up until it was over. And therefore, God has rewarded Christ. So this leads us here for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And you say, this word for, some translate the word instead of the joy, but really it should mean because of the joy. It's correctly translated. Did Christ have joy while he was on the cross? Did he anticipate glorification with his Father? And I think yes. Have you ever heard of people who have mixed emotions? Can you be sad and happy in a sense at the same time? You say, well, how's that possible? What a funeral. Let's say you have someone, another believer or family member who was a Christian, and they die, we know we're going to see them again. And sometimes we have sorrow. I would say, like at my dad's funeral, you know, I don't think I shed, it's strange enough, I didn't shed any tears until at the graveside, and then it kind of hit me at that point. But basically, just a little bit. But I know where he was. I know he was a believer. He would be in heaven. And so I was sad for the loss, but yet at the same time joyful that he was in heaven. And Jesus Christ is called a man of sorrows, but he also was full of joy too. And so he knew that by going through the sorrow and sufferings of the cross, he would one day rule and reign. And that motivated him, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He didn't quit when it was difficult. He thought little of the shame. And now, where is he? Where is Christ right now? He's set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's at the highest position. In the book of Philippians, he has a name which is above every name. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And therefore, that joy, that hope of being glorified was fulfilled. He was rewarded for that endurance. And that's why we need to consider him. Verse 3. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners. Just outright hatred against himself. Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Can Christians grow tired? Can they become discouraged in the opposition, sometimes seemingly being the only one at work that understands what it means to have Christ as Savior or to walk with the Lord? We can become tired and weary and discouraged sometimes, but we always have to look back to Jesus. Jesus experienced some of the same things that we experience, and mockery and opposition and people making fun of us and being the butt of jokes. But you know what? We are to look at Jesus as our example. He told the Hebrews, you have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. You haven't died for the faith. That's the idea. And resisting sin, you haven't died for the faith yet. So you need to continue. And therefore, verse 5, he says, sometimes if we rebel against the Lord, though, God will have to discipline us. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. He's talking to his own children. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Now, we have the Greek word here, paideia. It means to instruct, and it's originally the instruction of children, this Greek word, chastening, to instruct in children. Now, how can you instruct children? Well, you can do it through several ways. Usually we think, we tell them, don't do that. Okay, we give them a warning. Or instruct them in something positive. This is what you need to do. But the idea can also include discipline. The act of discipline is teaching that child something. This is harmful for you. This will hurt you. And therefore, we call, in my day, I had a paddle, and we used to call it the Board of Education. So that's teaching. When you discipline a child, you're teaching them something, that this is wrong, this is hurtful for you. And therefore, when God disciplines us, he sends us difficulties. We're not walking with God, so he sends us testing and difficulties, not to perfect our faith, but to discipline us. We need to respond to that and acknowledge our sinfulness. Now, God doesn't automatically do that the first time we do something wrong. But if we continually do those things and ignore God's word, and he has to discipline his own, he will. And don't be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Sometimes he has to rebuke us, and many times he uses, by the way, the pastor to do that, and by teaching the word. This word here, the rebuke, means to shame or disgrace, to prove someone in the wrong and thus to shame or admonish. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, we have this same word here. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may fear. He was telling Timothy to rebuke those who are open, blatantly sinning and their congregation so that others might fear. And then 2 Timothy 4:2, we are to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. As part of a pastor's duty is to not only teach the positive, but teach the negative, rebuke. You're not thinking right. You're not living right. You're not acting right. Now, he may not call on individual names, but he can address that through Scripture. And so that word rebuke, even shame, is something that God does. And that is a form of getting our attention. But if we reject God's word, then we have chastening. Now, there are three levels of divine discipline in this passage. We have, I highlighted in the red, all in the red. Chastening, verse 5. Scourging, which is even more severe, verse 6. And then death, the idea of living, meaning that if we don't submit to the Father's spirits, he can take our life, sin into death. So you remember with the Corinthian church, they were coming to communion drunk. They were fighting over the food. They were rejecting the poor in the service. God would discipline that attitude. And he says, for this reason, many are weak and sickly, and many have died. So those three stages of divine discipline were for the Corinthian church. And therefore, God can chasten, then he can scourge. But notice, when we're disciplined, it's because God loves us. For whom the Lord loves, verse 6, he chastens. It's not God hates us, but God wants us to turn from what can harm us in the name of Christ and shame him. Therefore, he sometimes intensifies the discipline, scourging. Scourging literally means to beat with a whip. And this same Greek word, a flog, is used in John 19:1 of Jesus. Remember, Jesus was beaten with a whip. He was flogged. Same Greek word there, scourging. So it may not mean literally, you know, God beating us with a whip, but he can use circumstances, very difficult trials or tests, to wake us up if we're not walking with the Lord. And so he's scourging. If we refuse to listen, and then we are chastened, and then reject that, I'm not going to listen, and then he goes into scourging. And he says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, that means if you don't buckle and get mad at God. Now, some people don't want to follow God, even Christians, and then when something bad happens, they get angry at God. Why be angry at God? You're the one that's rejected the truth. You know, we get mad at God. Why did you let this happen? Well, why didn't you follow me? You know, let's not get angry at God. God, though, is doing something that's very loving for us. And he says, God deals with you as with the son. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? In that day, that was common, discipline, corporate discipline for children. But if you are without chastening, if God doesn't discipline, of which you become partakers, then you are not his children. You're illegitimate and not sons. And therefore, God only deals in that way with his own. God disciplines his own children. And that should be a comfort to us. Further, when we have human fathers who corrected us, we paid them what? What's the result? It should be what? Respect. Isn't that what we want? We want respect. And so there's human fathers that disciplined us, and we want to submit to them. We want to be heed what they have to say. Now, anyway, here is verse 9. So we had earthly fathers, they disciplined, we paid them respect. What about our heavenly Father? Shall we much not more ready be in submission to the Father of spirits and live? Now, why did he use that name for God, Father of spirits? Well, the idea is God is a giver of life. If God gives the believer life, cannot God take it as well? Yes. God is the Father of spirits. He gives us life. Our life is under his control. The moment of our death is under his control. And he can take us home early. So we need to fear God. We need to respect him. We need to listen to him when he corrects us so that we might live. But there's a benefit of God's discipline. Two benefits in verse 10 and 11. For indeed, the earthly fathers chastened us as seemed best to them. It's under their discretion. So a parent has the right to choose what kind of discipline and the level of discipline. That's under parental discretion. Now, we always wonder, did we strike the balance of being too severe or too light? That's always the battle. Are we too hard? We're not doing enough. Sometimes we make mistakes as parents. And, we fail to discipline at the level we should. But our Heavenly Father makes no mistakes in disciplining us. He knows exactly the right amount. He knows what to do, how long. And so our Heavenly Father does what's best for us. But he for our benefit, God does it for our benefit. That what? We might be partakers of his holiness. God wants us to live holy. Holy means set apart. God wants us to live a set apart life. So when the Father disciplines us, it's for our benefit so that we might respond, okay, Lord, I was wrong. I pray that I might have the right attitude here. God wants to produce holiness through us. Now, when we're under discipline, verse 11, it's not a fun time. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Have you ever heard a father who is ready to paddle his child? And he said, son, this is going to hurt me more than it does you. And the child says, I don't see how. I don't see that at all. But here, though, God's discipline of us is not a fun thing. It's not a joyful time to experience discipline. By the way, when I see believers who are not walking with the Lord, observe from time to time, they're always sad. There's something wrong. If you don't have a joy as a Christian, I don't mean that you're going through difficulty. I've seen believers that are down for a while. But if you never smile, if you never have joy, something's wrong with your walk. There's something that you're focusing on, the worldly thinking maybe, whatever. And so we need to have the joy of the Lord because the Spirit will produce what through us? Joy. Joy is a byproduct of the Spirit of God. If we're not walking with the Spirit, we are not producing joy. But discipline is not a pleasant thing. It's painful sometimes. But it is a purpose. Nevertheless, verse 11, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Notice, to those who have been trained by it. Some believers are not trained by discipline. They don't listen. Some kids, you can paddle them, and they'll still defy you. They won't listen. But we need to learn something about God's discipline. God disciplines with a twofold purpose. Verse 10, that we might walk holy with him, and that we might produce righteousness so that God can produce his spiritual light through us. Now, verse 12, he encourages the believers who are becoming weary in the race. Many runners grow tired, and sometimes we grow weary in doing well or doing good. And when a runner runs and he gets tired, what happens to his hands? Runners run like his hands start to what? Fall down, right? His hand starts to hang down. What happens to the knees? Growing weak, start to buckle. And therefore, in the race, sometimes we become discouraged or weary. We need to strengthen the hands which hang down the feeble knees. I think we can do so through the Scripture, the Word of God, encouraging fellow believers in the faith. I think we can do strengthen one another. And then he says, make straight paths for your feet. Run in the right direction. When you do so, though, you can help others. Now, we got this difficult phrase here, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. And look at that and say, what does that mean? Well, I think this word means here, I have a note here, the NLT, New Living Translation, translates it this way. Mark out a straight path for your feet so that those who are weak and lame will not fail but become strong. So as believers who are running and leading, follow the right path, then those who are weak, weaker believers, will be encouraged and strengthened by that. So I think we're here to help others. So the Christian life is not all about me and my walk with God. How does my life affect others? There's other runners in the race. I'm not the only one. It's not just my walk with God. See, that's one thing. We need to encourage others. That's why we need to fellowship with each other as believers. It's not just watching a video. Oh, great, I get some more Bible information in my head. You know. Well, what about helping other Christians? Encouraging them. Praying with them, encourage them to walk with the Lord. I think that's why, one of the reasons why we assemble. I heard it said in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, exhorting one another. So as we make our path straight, we're not going off into false teaching. Here, the Hebrew Christians were going back to Judaism. They were rejecting Christians and assembling with other believers. They left the church. They were going back into false religion, even temple worship, which was insulting the one-time sacrifice of Christ. The temple was still standing. And this was written about 1 to 3 years before the temple fell. And literally, in Jerusalem, they were in danger of divine judgment if they continued rejecting believers and identifying with the Jews who were there offering animal sacrifices after Christ died. See, this is more than 30 years after Christ died. And to go back to an old system that cannot save would incur God's judgment. Now, along with the idea of helping fellow runners become strengthened, the verse 14 we have, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which, it doesn't say without which the believer will see the Lord, without which no one will see the Lord. See? Now, in what sense? In the future? I don't think so. I think it says no one will see the Lord now in our life. So what he's really saying here is that we need to pursue harmony with other believers. We need to live a godly life. Otherwise, people won't see Christ in us. You're not going to see the Lord living through us. You have a Christian who's living in rebellion against God. You can't even tell they're a Christian. Now, they may be saved. They may have believed the gospel. All it takes to go to heaven is to believe the gospel one time. You have to continually believe. But that relationship is broken. And therefore, how can I lead someone else to Christ when I'm not living a godly life? What kind of example do I set? I want other people to see the Lord through me. And therefore, I am not to be, I'm not to have a bitter attitude toward fellow believers or even the lost. I think the idea in the following verse is, what is one thing, what's the opposite of peace, by the way? Peace with people. War, right? Fighting with people. Having a bitter attitude, hating someone. And the Bible says, I'm not going to see God living through me as long as I'm fighting with fellow believers or I'm fighting with the unsaved. They're not going to see the Lord through me. So it's nothing about going to heaven here. He's not saying that we got to continue to live holy or we won't go to heaven. He's talking about our walk now. And we know that because of verse 15. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. That means that we don't apply grace. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, kindness. How do we treat others? Do we automatically become angry? Do we have patience? Positively, are we kind? Treat them kindly? Treat them like we would want to be treated? Are we fighting? Or deep down we hate them? Are we bitter? Are we angry? See, we got to get rid of that. Because that attitude eventually will defile other people. No one wants to be around a bitter person. A bitter person doesn't bring joy to the room. The room doesn't light up because you were thinking about someone. So-and-so comes in and boy, it's everything's depressing. The room doesn't light up when so-and-so comes in because, you know, they're bitter. You know, something bad happened in their life and they're angry at God. They're angry at people. They're just plain bitter. And it's a root that will cause other people to be polluted, literally. So verse 15, look carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. That word means become polluted. They'll become stained. If it's like if I gathered up some mud and threw it on everyone, that's what that is. That attitude of bitter spreads out. Everyone is polluted by that attitude. And certainly no one's going to see God if we live bitter life as a Christian. See. Now, verse 16, we have here an example of someone who failed to persevere. So he pulls out an example of individuals who lost out on blessing in this earth, Esau. He says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of bread sold his birthright. Now, birthright is, in your inheritance, if you were the firstborn son, you got a double portion. So in those days, if you were the first son, you got twice as much as any other son. And therefore, Esau said, I have this right and privilege. You know what? I'm going to give it to you if you give me, you know, some a bowl of soup, basically. Remember, his brother came in, and he had this soup cooking. And he said that, I'm starving to death, and I'm going to die. I'm ready to die. Guess what? I'll give you my birthright if you give me that bowl of soup. What a trade-off. Your birthright for a bowl of soup. He did. And then he regretted it later. You can't go back now. Sorry. You already gave it up. Verse 17, for no afterward when he wanted to inherit the blessing, give me a blessing, remember? Give me a blessing. He was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Oh, I'm so sorry I did that. I gave it to your brother, it's too late, the blessing. I think this picture's here in Hebrews 6. Remember, last week we spoke about last week about believers in Hebrews 6 that fail to go on maturity and therefore they can't receive reward. Can you reject Christ, walk away from him, and reach a point to where it's impossible for you to go back to maturity? We have an example of the children of Israel who, when they sent the spies over, remember, it came back with a good report. Two of them, 10 of them, gave a bad report. And therefore, the children wept, the nation wept in unbelief. Oh, no, you're going to kill our children if we go over. We're going to be hurt. We can't do this. And okay, you're going to wander around for 40 years and not see the land and die. And then there's a group that says, oh, no, we're sorry. We change our mind. And they said, we're going to go right now and conquer them. So an army went up and conquered them. Guess what? they got defeated. Too late to change your mind. You rejected God's provision. It's too late to change your mind. So this is obviously a severe consequence. And this is not simply a believer who lives in carnality for a while. I think this is someone who for years walks away from the faith, refuses to listen to God's instruction, and then all of a sudden, oh, I'm sorry, I want to receive a blessing reward, but that takes time. It's too late. It's too late. So we had that warning clearly. Now, we're going to skip over the next section here, but it's speaking about Mount Sinai versus our future home in Jerusalem. Do you want to go back to the mountain that was burning and smoking and picturing judgment, or do you want to go to the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem? I think he's exhorting those believers who were going back to the law. You want to go back to the law? Do you know what happened there with Moses? And so our future home is in heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now let's look at verse 25. See then that you do not refuse him who speaks. Remember, God spoke at Mount Sinai. God has obviously spoken through the word today. We are not to reject him who's speaking. Now, verse 26 and 27 speaks of future events. I think these events will occur during the tribulation. God's going to shake nations. God's going to judge the unsaved world in a seven-year period called the tribulation. In a seven-year period, God's going to send judgments, 100-pound hailstones. He's going to send, you know, the sun scorching people. He's going to send famine, disease, and so forth. Now, we think the coronavirus is bad, but it doesn't mean we're in the tribulation. We're not in the tribulation. Some people try, we're in the tribulation because it's disease. No, that's not the truth. We're going to be raptured before the tribulation. We're not going to see that. But there will be diseases that will take out one-third of the earth's population. You look in Revelation 6, one-fourth at the beginning. It's going to be much more severe in the tribulation. But God's judging mankind, the world that's rejecting him. So he's going to shake things up, so to speak. He says, verse 26, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but heaven. Now this yet once more indicating the removal of things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, the things which cannot be shaken may remain. What remains? Well, what remains are believers that God preserves who will go into the kingdom. And therefore, we're expecting a future kingdom. So notice he addresses Christians. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, that's future. I don't believe in the teaching that the kingdom is now. The kingdom is not now. The kingdom is still future all the way through the Bible. The kingdom of Christ is future. And therefore, we're going to receive that kingdom. Some believers who are faithful will rule in positions of authority over 5 cities, 10 cities, nations, based on our faithfulness. So since we have this coming kingdom, what are we to do now? Let us have grace. Now, some translations take the word charis, means to give thanks. But really, in this context, I think it means let us receive grace enablement. We can't serve God by our own power. We need what God provides to serve him. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We are to serve God, even in the grace age, with respect. See, some people say, oh, in the grace age, doesn't matter what you do, Jesus loves you. He does, but you know what? His love may be discipline, and that's not pleasant. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So well, let's not be flippant in our walk. Let's not be casual in our walk because we live in the grace age. But we are to respect God. We're to serve God with what? Reverence, respect, because he's the one who can what? Discipline, remember? And what? Godly what? Fear. Doesn't the proverb writer say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. Wisdom. Why? Because our God is an all-consuming fire consuming fire. Now, what does it mean by God's consuming fire? I think you might say for believers who are going back to Judaism, this was written right before the destruction of the temple. And what we learn 1 year later, when after this letter was written, Titus of Rome came in. There was a Jewish uprising. The Jews revolted against Rome. Titus came in and with his army and killed over 1 million Jews. Set the temple on fire. Burnt the temple. And some of these believers may have literally died a fiery death. So literally, they may have died a fiery death. But we do know in the Old Testament, God didn't send fire directly on his people. It doesn't mean that that's how God's going to do it today in the church age. But it does refer to discipline, at least. And the passage, look at, this quotes Deuteronomy 4:24 and Deuteronomy 9:3. Now, Numbers, we see that the Korah rebellion, you remember the Korah rebellion in Numbers 11 and 16, 1 through 7, where they challenged Moses' authority at one point, and then Aaron, the priesthood, and the sons of Korah said, we should all be ministering as priests. But that's not what God called you to do. And therefore, he said, let each one take a censer in his hand, and there separate yourself, and come tomorrow, and we'll see who God respects. And the sons of Korah, God opened the earth up, and they went into the earth alive and died. Those other leaders, God what? Sent fire directly down from heaven and consumed them. It was pretty severe. His own people. And so we do have an example in Numbers 11, 1 through 3, Numbers 16, 1 through 7, and in Numbers 16, 35. Remember Hebrews 10, 27, and we look back at that passage here. Let's go back to Hebrews 10, 27. He speaks about a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. So I think referring to the same AD 70 judgment, he's referring to the same thing. So in this text, we see that God wants holiness to be produced in our life. Sometimes the only way that can be produced if we reject God is through discipline. And God can bring us to the point to where we can have a holy walk. God uses circumstances to do that, but we need to pay him respect. And one day we'll be rewarded for that respect. Any questions on this? All right. Well, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage, and certainly respecting you as a holy God. We know that you are also a loving Father who cares for the best. You want the best for us. So help us to have your grace enablement. Help us to not be bitter, complaining, doubting, not walking by faith, fearful in this time, but trusting, resting in faith, and walking by your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I think we're going to